Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Wonderful to be here. Truly a privilege for me, and I pray, Lord willing, a blessing for you. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, your love, your mercy, your grace, unlimited, bestowed on each and every one of us. Seen at that cross at Calvary, seen also in this treasure, your word, which each and every one of us hold in our hands. Pray that you keep us in your word every day, and through your spirit enable us to understand your word, and more importantly, as we yield to your spirit, obey your word, living a way pleasing to you, being made a little bit more like your son each and every day. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What a blessing it was for me, anyway, hearing the little one say in the verses. We don't do that at Bethany. I think I'm going to suggest that maybe we do. And the Word is certainly the key in the lives of each one of us, is it not? I mean, we're here this morning basically because of the Word of God. At some time in our lives, the Word of God applied to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and this wonderful transformation began, all of God. And then once we step from death to life, of course, praise the Lord for that, we begin to realize how we have to feed on that Word every single day of our lives. Do we not, as our brother Joe mentioned before, to keep us from sin and to conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior. Now, one of the aspects of the Word of God which has such a profound effect on me, and we're going to begin there today, and that is how our Lord reveals, really, His plan to restore mankind to a right relationship with Him. And that includes, of course, redeeming us as sinners and changing our hearts, and how these things were really all pictured for us early on in the Bible. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be kind of like a whirlwind introduction, setting the scene for, Lord willing, what I intend to focus on. Now, of course, the reason for the Bible, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's plan, again, for us to restore us to a right relationship. Genesis 3, we read about the fall. God gives Adam and Eve one command, does He not? Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they choose their own will rather than His will. And they disobey, and sin and death enter into the world. And God appears in the garden, and He brings out His judgments on the parties involved. That, of course, is Satan, the serpent, Adam and Eve. And if you begin with Genesis 3:15, God gives the first prophecy, His glorious promise in the Bible. I will put enmity between thee, as He's speaking to Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he shall crush thy head, and thou shall crush his heel, referring, of course, to our Lord's triumph over Satan and the grave, manifested by His death and resurrection. And then he goes on to produce, or to proclaim, I should say, the judgments on Adam and Eve, culminating in the fact that they will both, from that point on, physically die. God tells them in verse 19, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." He had told them, "In the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die." And of course, God is always faithful. At that time, they spiritually died. Right? They were separated from God the moment they disobeyed Him, and they began to physically die. Here He reveals that to them. And now we see this glorious sequence here, I believe. God proclaiming the death sentence, physical death, for Adam and Eve in verse 19, and then in verse 20, Adam, I believe, shows a glimmer of faith in that promise that God had made in Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman crushing Satan's head, because he refers to his wife for the first time in Scripture as Eve, or life, or life giver. So he had just heard he's going to die, but now he shows faith that the seed of the woman would triumph, right? And then we in response to Adam's glimmer of faith in verse 20, how does God respond in 21? He makes Adam and Eve coats of skins and clothes them. When they sinned, we know they were naked, they felt shame. They fled from God. They made aprons of leaves to cover their nakedness. Man's attempt, of course, to make things right with God. We know that can never be our own efforts to please God. God must provide the covering, and he does, the skins, blood having to be shed to provide that covering. The whole gospel, right? Now, if the Bible ended here and I said this, you would look at me like, wow, you have a pretty wild imagination, right? But, of course, this is just the beginning. God builds on this glorious revelation. And we see it immediately in the very next chapter, Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. Now, undoubtedly, the fact that that bloodshed was needed to provide that covering, the key, of course, to the fact that you and I are here this morning, is it not? The blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Cain and Abel had been aware of this, I believe. Adam and Eve told them, or maybe God told them himself. And what does Cain do? He seeks to approach God in his own efforts through his own works, not God's way. He is not acknowledging the necessity of bloodshed because of sin. Abel, on the other hand, obeys, brings the firstlings of the flock and the fat, sacrifice, bloodshed. God accepts Abel and his offering, rejects Cain and his, although he does seemingly implore Cain that he can make things right if he obeys his word. Every single human being, of course, in either of these categories, right? I spent 38 years of my life thinking I was pleasing God by my own efforts, by works. And I'm surrounded by people who think just that way. If, in fact, they even think about God at all, which most of them don't. I'm talking about people I work with, people who live up and down my street. But most of them think that, yeah, don't bother me with your Bible. You know, I'm all right with God. And they think, you know, maybe if they go to church twice a year, you know, they've kind of squared things up with God. Praise the Lord, we know likewise. And, of course, we are to try to make these lost aware. Now, this revelation, we've had the stage set kind of right here, and we read, as I said, it's going to be kind of a whirlwind look right here. If you go up to Genesis chapter 8. God, of course, had tried to establish a relationship with everybody on the earth. God's great desire to close that gap between man and God. Of course, because of the sinful heart of men, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually, God tells us. The flood comes, judgment comes. God preserves Noah and his family in the ark, and we notice, after being in that ark for over a year, in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8, the first thing Noah does, seemingly, when he gets on dry ground, Noah builds an altar to Jehovah and took of every clean animal and all clean fowl and offered up burnt offerings on the altar. Sacrifice, bloodshed. Again, Noah is acknowledging he's a sinner. He's acknowledging God has provided this way in which he can be approached based on bloodshed, based on sacrifice. And the altar, of course, pictures both of those things. That's the next place where we see this importance of sacrifice. And then if you jump up to Genesis chapter 12, the Word of God beginning here with regards to Abraham, the father of faith, the friend of God. Certainly each and every one of us can learn much if we study this man's life. He is held in tremendously high esteem thousands and thousands and thousands of years after his life by Christians, by Jews, by Islam. Everybody still holds Abraham in very high esteem, a tremendous individual. Nearly one quarter of this whole book of Genesis is devoted to this man's life. I guess that is God's way of telling us, maybe you should learn more about him. But now, I'm not focusing for any length of time on either one of these, but Abram, later to become Abraham, if you learn anything about him, he kept his eye focused on the things of heaven. Wherever he went, he built an altar and he erected a tent. The altar, as we saw with Noah, the place of sacrifice, the place of bloodshed. And the tent, he lived his life as a pilgrim. The whole account of Abraham's life with God culminates in Genesis chapter 22, where God says to him, "Take your son and offer him as a burnt offering on an altar that I will show you." There's that sacrifice again. God testing the faith of his child. Notice we can't really get away from this, and nor does God want us to get away from this altar and this sacrifice, this shedding of blood. How very important it is. Now, when the book of Genesis ends, the people of God, the seed of Abraham, Israel, number 70 at that time, and through God's sovereignty, through God's power to preserve them from a famine, but it is underlying the fact God is testing them, molding them for his use, they are led to Egypt. And that's where the book of Exodus begins. Turn there now. Remember, we're focusing again on God's redemption, his reconciliation, and underlying everything is sacrifice, is bloodshed. But now, the key factor that has been introduced, God's people, Israel. Now, the thing that I love to do, I love to focus in the Word of God at the things that occurred with regards to Israel, the actual physical things that they underwent, and how there are spiritual lessons for each and every one of us, how we will grow in a greater understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God's plan for each and every one of us, if we focus on his dealings with Abraham and then Israel in the Old Testament. And certainly as we grow in our understanding, our comprehension of these things, we will grow in love for the Lord. So now we're in the book of Exodus, and what happens there? Over 400 years elapsed. They had a privileged position when they first went in. Eventually, things don't end up so good for them. They're in brutal slavery. They cry out to God to help them. And of course, he has not forgotten his earthly people. He raises up Moses, who will lead his people out. And we have the plagues then brought forth, culminating in Exodus chapter 12. Turn there now, please. There had been 9 plagues. Pharaoh remained stubborn, would not allow Israel to go, kept them in that brutal slavery. In Exodus chapter 12, one of the most comprehensive typological chapters in all of the Word of God. God says to Moses, they are to say to Israel, beginning in verse 3, "On the 10th day of this month, let them, Israel, take themselves each a lamb for a father's house, a lamb for a house." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a yearling male, you shall take it. Keep it until the 14th day, making certain it is without blemish or spot." And then, of course, we know what happens. They are to slay the lamb. There's that blood again. There's that sacrifice. And this, the 10th and final plague, the most powerful plague, if you will, it brings about their freedom, as we see in this chapter. And they are to appropriate the blood, spread it around the door, stay inside, feeding on the lamb. We, each one of us, must appropriate the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to say that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Amen. He did. But each and every one of us has to say, He died for me. He died for each and every one of you individually. We have to appropriate that blood as they had to do on this particular night. And they are to feed on Him. Here's another picture, right? We come here, we're feeding on His Word. Hopefully every day we're feeding on His Word for our spiritual strength. And then God says in verse 12, I will go through the land of Egypt in that night, smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am Jehovah. Verse 13, and the blood shall be for you as a sign on the house in which you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So there is a death in every house. Some of the plagues were exclusively directed against Egypt. Not so this last plague, really, right? There was a death in every house. They had the choice. They could obey God's word, and what would have died in that house would have been a lamb, a yearling male, an animal of great value to these slaves, but it was God's way. Or, if they chose not to obey, then the firstborn would have perished. And God, of course, is faithful. He executes judgment, so they are sheltered from judgment by the blood of the Lamb. Each and every one of you here who know the Lord, the moment you believe, what happened? Sheltered by the blood of the Lamb, were you not? This is the kind of things I'm talking about that it just gave me such a great affection, particularly for these early chapters of the Bible. But there's more in this chapter, is there not? Turn now to verse 31. So first they're sheltered. And then what happens in verse 31? He, meaning Pharaoh, who incidentally is a pretty good picture of Satan, I believe. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron in the night and says, "Rise up, go away from among my people. You and the children, go and serve Jehovah as you have said." He's afraid. Go. Finally, they are delivered. They are redeemed. And the basis was, of course, the blood of that unblemished lamb. So in rapid succession, shelter, redemption. Again, each and every one of us. The moment we believe, sheltered and redeemed from the power of Satan, not Pharaoh, but Satan, and Egypt. To us, I certainly believe it is pictured by the world. As we go on, and the parallels continue, so they are told to go, and then in the last verse of chapter 13, actually go to verse 21, next to the last verse, they are prepared to go, they are gathered, and Jehovah went before their face by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could go day and night. The pillar of the cloud did not remove from before the people by day, nor the pillar of fire by night. They are led with this visible manifestation of God, this pillar. Each and every one of us, as His children, are led, are we not? Through the Holy Spirit. Corporately, indwelling the church, individually indwelling each and every one of us, using this book as our guide. He leads us just like He led Israel. Go to the next chapter. God is leading them, and what happens? They reach the Red Sea. Well, the way ahead is blocked, it seems to them. And now, of course, in God's plan, Pharaoh changes his mind. He pursues them. Maybe it was a bad idea I had let them go. I'm going to bring them back. And they behold him, and what do? Seek the help of God? And it's a lesson for us, is it not? In verse 11, they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why hast thou done this to us? Why thou hast led us out of Egypt? Is not this what we told thee in Egypt when we said, 'Let us alone and we will serve the Egyptians'?" Again, it would have been better for us to serve them than to die in the wilderness. They had cried out to God, did they not, in their brutal slavery? How quickly their focus shifted. One of my favorite verses, since I love to focus on these pictures in the Old Testament, and no need to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, as to what happened, right, to their fathers. They were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. And yet God was not pleased with most of them. They perished in the wilderness. And then what does Paul go on to say? I know in my Bible, the way it's translated, all these things happened to them as types or pictures of us. Pictures of us. And then he goes on, he repeats himself, and then he goes on to say, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest you fall. I pray that for myself and certainly for each and every one of you, nobody ever reaches the point where you think, I'm doing pretty good in my walk with the Lord. Horrible attitude. Never should we have this spiritual pride, always approaching Him in humility. And here's a lesson for us. Is it not all these things God had done for them at this point? Think about it. To me, it's almost mind-boggling. These plagues, they had seen everything. What He had done to the most powerful nation on the earth, He's leading them. Look up, there's the pillar. And then they get there, what do they say? What'd you do, bring us out here to die? And yet, it's a picture of us. When things get tough, how well does our faith waver? Right? So what happens? God, miraculously, again, on behalf of His people, parts the Red Sea. They cross on dry ground. Egypt is held at bay by the angel of Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Christ. And then after Israel's across, the Egyptians seek to pursue. The water closes up, destroys Egypt. This is the third major concept, I believe, that we have with regards to Israel happened to them, spiritually applied to us. Shelter first, right? Then redemption. And what's this third? Separation. They are separated permanently from being troubled by Pharaoh or Egypt, as we are, in the eyes of God, separated permanently from the effect of Satan and the world. We were once slaves to Satan, each and every one of us were, prior to our conversion. They sing the joyful hymn of praise in Exodus chapter 15. And then what happens in chapter 16? Again, what do? They complain. Have you brought us out here to kill us with hunger? God provides manna, the bread from heaven, as well as quail. Chapter 17. It almost is like the record skipping, isn't it? What do you read right here? They complain again. Have you brought us out here to kill us with thirst? Unbelievable. These things happened as pictures of us. Chapter 19, Exodus. Now it happens, chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month after the departure of the children out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness before the mountain. Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, and how I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is what God has done for them up to this point. And now, at this place, He's going to reveal to them what He desires from them as a right response. But notice how it begins. And now, if you will hearken to my voice and keep my covenant, meaning obey my word. Call for each and every one of us, right? Everything that He says to Israel, apply to yourselves. Hearken to my voice. And now notice, then shall you be my own possession out of all the peoples, all the earth is mine. And here is His desire to them, for them, for us. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and what? a holy nation. A holy nation. And that really is what I intend to begin focusing on now, right now. What God demands from us, what is our right response as to all He has done for us. He desires we to be holy. Now, as we go on, we'll just finish this again, this tour of Exodus, as it further sets the stage, beginning in the very next chapter. Oh, incidentally, I have to mention one more thing. What do the people say at that time when Moses relays God's words? Keep my covenant, obey my words, and then you'll be a holy people. What do they say? All that Jehovah has said, we will do and obey. They say that, do they not? They haven't even heard what he wants yet, and yet they say that. A warning for us. Beginning in Exodus chapter 20, God elaborates the commandments, the rules, the regulations, the ordinances, what he desires from them, for them to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. He lays it out. Go to Exodus 24. Verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words that Jehovah and all the judgments that he had said. So now he reveals to them exactly what God wants from them in response to all he has done for them. And what do they say? Second time. All that Jehovah has said, we will do. Obviously, they didn't know themselves very well. So now Moses writes all the words of Jehovah down. And he rose up early in the morning, and here again we read, what does he do? He builds an altar. He builds an altar under the mountain. And then in verse 5, he sent the youths of the children of Israel. They offered up burnt offerings, sacrifices of peace offerings of bullocks to Jehovah. So there's your bloodshed, your sacrifice, acknowledging how God could be approached. Moses takes half the blood, puts it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkles on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the ears of the people. He had written it down, remember? The second time they are hearing it. All that Jehovah has said, we will do and obey. This is the third time they say this in rapid succession. So by them saying that, he had sprinkled the blood on the altar. Now he sprinkles it on the people. The covenant is now validated. The covenant is now sealed by blood. The people on one half, Jehovah on the other. Sealed with blood. So the covenant begins right here. And then what happens? Well, Moses is called back up to the mountain for another 40 days. He had just been up there for 40 days. He comes down for a few days, and now he goes back up for 40 days. And beginning in chapter 25, the elaboration of a magnificent portion of Scripture, the tabernacle, the place that God instructs, he's very specific, is he not? How it is to be made. He gives them the smallest detail. This is what I want. And then it's an amazing thing. He will abide with them. He has done all these things for them. And remember, they're not doing so good since he redeemed them, complaining about water and bread and destruction from the Egyptians. And yet we see his heart in such a powerful way. Build me this sanctuary that I may abide with you. He's going to dwell among his people. And then in Exodus 25, 26, 27, we read about the tabernacle. 28, 29 focuses on the priesthood, another absolutely essential aspect of God's relationship with his people. I'm not going to mention it today, but of course, we have the great apostasy. Again, a lesson for us, the worship of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Remember, Moses had been on that mount for roughly 80 days, with only being down a few days. And what do? Make us a God who will go before us. We don't know what happened to Moses. A lesson for us. And then finally, Exodus closes. The tabernacle has been constructed exactly as God has desired. The priesthood has been instituted, and the glory of God fills the tabernacle. Really, the culmination of this book. Now, everything I've discussed this morning so far, Genesis and Exodus, most of you are very familiar with it, I'm certain. I was very familiar with it before I started to study it in great detail. But it doesn't end there. What's the next book? And that's where I'm going to begin my focus, in the book of Leviticus. I know for myself, I'll speak for myself here, the first several times I read the Word of God from cover to cover, and I'm not boasting, it was just through the Holy Spirit. It was just prior to my conversion, right after my conversion. I loved Genesis. I loved Exodus. Except when he started getting detail about the tabernacle. That got a little dry reading. But then what happened when I got to Leviticus? Happens to a lot of people, I believe. I trudged through it. And remember, I'm either not yet a believer or a brand new believer. Made absolutely no sense to me. Why am I even reading this? But I really wanted to read the Bible, so I try to focus. Every day I'd flip the page to see, and how many more pages are left in this book, right? Maybe some of you could identify with that. The second time I read the Bible, what did I do when I got to Leviticus? I just skipped it. I went right into Numbers. In the book of Leviticus, God lays out in a very powerful way, in those 27 chapters, what is the next logical sequence of all we have seen. Everything I talked about so far this morning, beginning with the sacrifice and the bloodshed, and how God zeroed in on Abraham, and Abraham gave rise to the nation of Israel, and how they had been sheltered, how they had been redeemed, how they had been separated, how God provided for them physically, the bread, the water, as he provides for our physical needs, the tabernacle abiding with them, and finally the priesthood. The next logical step, the next logical revelation is the book of Leviticus. The focus of Leviticus is what? It's mentioned three times on this table right here before me. Holy, holy, holy. That's the focus of the book of Leviticus. The holiness of God. And what does God say to his people? What did he say? Remember, we just looked at it in Exodus chapter 19. He desires for them to be a nation of priests, a holy people. At least three times in the book of Leviticus, God says to them, be holy, I am holy. And now, no need again to turn there, but if you go in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Peter says, wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope with perfect steadfastness in the grace which will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, semicolon, as children of obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to the Word. Not conform to your former lusts in your ignorance. Verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, be ye also holy. He quotes from Leviticus. That is what God desires from each and every one of us. How much of a focus is it in your lives? I'm not saying this to judge anyone. I'm just throwing it out there. God revealed these things to me, and it certainly woke me up. My right response, be holy as I am holy. We talked about it a little bit in the breaking of bread. Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice to him. If we do these things, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, Certainly you're going to be manifesting holiness. It's a process, but it has to be a priority in our lives. And yet I firmly believe, just my opinion, just being in the assemblies for 14 years, I don't know. It's got to be the focus of our lives. It absolutely has to be. I believe there is much of Christendom today, and I'm not trying to mention these words in judgment anyway. People who love the Lord, but it seems like all people ever want to focus on is the love of God, the love of God. And certainly God is infinite love. It was seen at Calvary. It's seen every day of our lives. But you can't focus on the love of God and neglect His other attributes, certainly not His holiness. His holiness describes His very essence. His holiness affects each and every one of His other attributes. And that's what He wants from us. Be holy as I am holy. I guess theologically the word would be sanctified or sanctification. That process which must go on throughout our lives. And of course, as we focus on the holiness of God, and you can read this somewhere, I've read it, but it really applying it to myself. As I focus or try to focus through the Spirit on the holiness of God and have a greater comprehension of it, feeble as though it might be, I become much more aware of my sinfulness if I look at His holiness. And that's the natural result, I believe, and that's what He wants from each and every one of us. We saw it when, I didn't focus on it at all, but when they had gotten to Sinai and God appeared to them, right? They were at the base of the mount. He's on the summit. He appears there in thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. And there's the great trumpet, His majesty, His glory, His holiness. And they're down at the base. And what does He say? You can't even touch the base of the mountain or you'll be struck dead. That's the kind of thing I try to think about when I think about His holiness and my unworthiness, my sinfulness. But then, of course, there's a great change in Leviticus. In the beginning of this book, He speaks to Moses in the tent of meeting. Things have changed greatly. The covenant has been validated. The priesthood has been instituted. But it is the next logical step. And I'll just close with, and we're going to begin here next week, but I'll just close here really many of the things, or some of the things that are so important in this book of Leviticus. First of all, as I said, and I've just said, His holiness and our sinfulness. Definitely the focus underlying every chapter in this book. And it tells us in this book that a holy God, no one can even think about pleasing Him, about approaching Him, about being in His presence, apart from the shed blood of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice and a priesthood and a mediator. Think about how many are in Christendom today, how many services you could go to, different churches all over the place. How many churches you think you could go to and never hear about the blood? Never. And yet, it is why we're here. It is the basis of why we are here. And it is brought so powerfully throughout this book of Leviticus. Now, with regards to Israel, they were to be a holy people. Certain things God also at this point had made known to them. First of all, uniquely among all the peoples of the earth at that time, they were to be monotheistic, one God. Every other nation in the earth at that time probably were polytheists. They worshipped everything, did they not? He says, no, one God, Jehovah, the one true God. Secondly, they were to be a theocracy, an amazing thing, a nation, an earthly nation. Their leader, their ruler, their Lord, God, in their midst. In the Holy of Holies. That aspect governed every aspect of their lives. influenced every aspect of their life. That's what God desired for them. And of course, down the road, we know, go up to 1 Samuel, we want to be governed like the nations around us. We want an earthly king, all written as a lesson for us. And then finally, and this is where we'll begin next week, to bring this aspect about, to, that they would attain a level of holiness, pleasing to God, attain to that level and maintain that level. God had revealed it to him beginning in Exodus chapter 25. And then Leviticus is, in essence, the manual for the priests. Remember, the priests were all important too. Their job as mediators between God and man and God, was to guide the people. Guide the people to reach that level of holiness and keep that level of holiness. And as we will begin next week, that would be impossible apart from separation. Separation from those nations around them. They couldn't be like the Gentiles. Remember, they were in Canaan, they were in Egypt. Those two countries had influenced their lives greatly. God's saying, not anymore. Now he wants them to be holy as he is holy, as he wants from each and every one of us. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to be called your children, all based on the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this gift for each and every one of us, your infinite word, praying that you keep each and every one of us in your word as we humbly yield ourselves to the influence of your Spirit to understand your word and, even more importantly, to obey your word, living in a way pleasing to you, always bearing witness. What a loving, wonderful, Holy Father we have in heaven. And we ask these things in his most precious and worthy name. Amen.
Repeatedly through the Old Testament, that blood had to be shed.